Thank you. Let's pray as we come think again about serving and how Christ serves us. Heavenly Father, you present your Son to us so clearly and so beautifully in the Scriptures. We thank you for that. We thank you that your Spirit has left us with a sure and true witness to Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we think about various passages now, as we look into how Christ serves us, that you would amaze us yet again with Jesus Christ, that you would draw our hearts to a deeper love for him, a greater faith, and a more wonderful assurance of his greatness and his glory. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we thought about our service of Christ and how by approaching Christian service in wrong ways, we can end up miserable. We can make serving Jesus a misery and something that is hard and that saps life and joy and faith from us. And we finished with Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Christ says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's that verse that shifted things for me as I read it, as I thought about these things. And I think it's that verse that makes sense of passages like the one we just had read to us. So when Christ says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When I read that, it feels like clear water on a hot day, like a cool drink after playing cricket out there this afternoon. It's so delightful that we come to Christ and he lifts our burdens. He takes the yoke off our necks and he frees us and he lightens it. And we're thinking of burdens of stress, of work, of suffering, of worry, of sin, of pressure, of anxiety, of sadness. And Christ says, I will take them. Whatever that burden is, I will lift it from you. And it's beautiful. And I think so often I see in my life and I talk to others who feel burdened by Christ. Who feel like, well, I came to you, Jesus, and I remember a time when it felt like that. When it felt like you took my burdens. When it felt light and freeing. But now it feels heavy. Now it feels like you've laid burdens on me that are hard. And hopefully we're beginning to undo some of that. And we're going to think this afternoon about just how Jesus serves us. Just what does the cross of Christ achieve for us? And more importantly, what does it show us of him? And firstly, it shows us that he thinks of us as his friends. We'd like to turn to John chapter 15 from verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. So John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is the language of a soldier and his comrades. One lays down his life for another. It's always moving when you read of sacrifice, of someone who lays down their life for another. I remember reading years ago now about an Air Force pilot, I think it was an American pilot, who took off from a base in Britain, and his plane suffered a malfunction, and he realized that it was going to crash on a town. And so rather than eject, he steered it into a field and died at the controls. And you just think, what an incredible act of sacrifice. You know, no one would have blamed him if in that split moment he pushed the button and ejected from his aircraft. And yet he saw the danger to others and chose to die himself. And it's wonderful when you see that. And Christ here is saying, I think of you like that. I am laying down my life for my friends. It's the standard that he puts on us. He's giving again himself as an example to his disciples. He calls us to take up our cross, to be prepared to be those who lay down our lives for others, whether that is in actual death or whether it is in the dying to self day by day by day that as Christians we are called to do. But he's saying, you do that because I do it, because I lay down my life for my friends. And there's a lovely, Christ, it is his duty to go to the cross, but it is also his joy. And then that is the wonder, that it was for the joy set before him, the joy of obedience to his Father, the joy of love to his friends, that drove Christ to his death. And it means that we're not the spiritual light brigade, into the valley of death rode the 600. Theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Yet Jesus doesn't see us as servants to simply obey his instructions. He says the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. The master says, get the horse. And the servant doesn't say, oh, where are you going, my lord? He gets the horse. that's how it works. That the servant does what he's told. And of course we obey Christ, but Christ generously shares with us the why as well as the what. And I think this is wonderful. I read a biography of Admiral Nelson last year, and his main battle strategy before Trafalgar, it seems, was to invite all the captains over for dinner on the Victory whenever the sea was calm enough to allow them to row over, and to get to know them well, and to become friends with them. And he explained the battle plan, but the battle plan was basically lay your ship alongside a French or Spanish ship and fight till they surrender. Because he realized that once he'd set the lines in motion, basically there would be too much smoke for his captains to be able to read his signals. So he decided the best thing he'd do was become friends with them, and their loyalty to him would ensure victory. And you read accounts of the battle, and he kept the famous standard, England expects this day that every man will do his duty. He kept that flying throughout the battle. He didn't bother giving any orders during the entire battle. And as he lay dying in the surgeon's cockpit, he asked Hardy, have any of our ships struck their colours, surrendered? And was told, no, none. None have surrendered. The captains fought on because they loved their admiral. And Christ, he's presenting that picture of himself. He said, I love you. I want to be friends. I'm not going to treat you like servants. You are my friends. You know my business. And I think it's wonderful. And there are times when we read something in Scripture and we don't understand it, so we obey it because we know that it is the command of our Lord. But I think that we can push deeper, because I think Christ loves to tell his friends what he's doing. And there's things that are hard, but I've found when I've been talking with people and people criticize me and say, well, your church, you're homophobic. You don't agree with the spirit of the age. What's wrong with a man marrying another man? And I take a deep breath and I gulp and I say, well, our God says that it's wrong. But we can also say, well, he says that it's wrong because marriage is a picture of how our God, Jesus Christ, takes a bride who is human, who is the church. And so in marriage, Christ marries one who is different to him. And so a marriage of the same and the same, man and man, woman and woman, cannot picture what marriage is truly about. Because marriage is truly about how God relates to his people. And God is God and we are not. And that is why God has given that command. Do you see, it's not that we wouldn't obey what God said if we didn't understand, but it's that his delight is to explain it. He wants us to know why he tells us what he tells us. He wants us to understand his ways. He lays it out wonderfully. He puts it in a book. He could have revealed it in visions and dreams that we would have had to interpret. Or he could have given it to mystics and priests, and we would have to go to the great oracle to receive wisdom. But God chose to reveal himself in a book that anyone can read. The great aim of William Tyndale, the Bible translator and reformer, was absolutely right that the boy who follows the plough should know as much of the scriptures as the greatest priest in England. He wants us to know him. He put it in our hands so that we can know him. How silly it is to serve Christ because I care what other friends think when I have such a friend as Jesus. He is a king. He is a God. And this is how he treats us. He considers us his friends. Do you know any other God like this? This would be blasphemous in most religions. The idea that God calls us his friends. But it gets better. I was friends with my wife, Felicity, for about 6 years before we got married. She's younger than me, so we had quite a long friendship and then a courtship and then we married. And I loved being her friend, but it is far better being her husband, far better. And Christ does not take us only as friends, but he takes us as his bride. He serves us as a husband serves a wife. And immediately that can be tricky. How do we apply such a romantic, intimate, sexual relationship to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people? But actually, to think like that is to get it the wrong way round. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. So I'll read from Ephesians chapter 5, just a couple of verses from verse 31, right at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Paul is quoting from Moses in Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what Paul's saying is that when Moses spoke about marriage in that way, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, the central marriage text of the Bible there in Genesis 2, he's saying that is about Christ and the church, primarily. So the way that marriage relates to Christ, it's not that a preacher thought that marriage would be a good way of talking about Jesus and the church. So a few moments ago, I gave that example of that brave pilot. as a way of illustrating something about the sacrifice that Christ makes and calls us to. So that was an illustration. Marriage is not an illustration of Christ in the church. No, marriage is, Christ in the church is the real thing. That is what marriage is. Marriage is Christ's relationship to his church. And then there are little sort of Airfix kit models of the Lancaster bomber that are our marriages. The real thing is Christ and the church. Our marriages are models of it, which means that we don't read from our marriages up to Christ and the church. We read the other way. So I don't go, what does it mean for Christ to be a husband? Well, it means I buy my wife flowers, so Christ must give nice things to the church. Now I go, what does it mean for me to be a husband? Well, Christ dies for his bride when she is rebelling against him and hating him. So that means that I die to myself when I've had a row with my wife. And I forgive her sin and I acknowledge mine. And I don't, normally I do the other way round. I forgive my sin, I was tired, and I rub hers in her face. You see, we read it that way. Christ takes us as his bride. The gospel is Cinderella. There's a poor girl called Ella who scrubs the fireplace, gets covered with the cinders. She's mistreated by her wicked stepmother and her two ugly stepsisters. And then she goes to the ball and she dances with the prince. And the prince falls in love with her. And he comes searching for his bride with a glass slipper the next day. And the slipper fits. And he takes her, she's penniless, she is nothing. And he marries her, and she becomes a princess. She is pulled out of the dirt and the ashes and taken into the royal castle. That is the gospel. In fact, the gospel is more shocking than Cinderella. The gospel is Hosea. Let me find it. You might know the story of Hosea. Hosea marries a wife called Gomer, who is an adulterous wife, a faithless wife. It's a picture of how Israel are treating the Lord. And Gomer has three sons, and it's pretty dubious as to whether certainly the last two are Hosea's, almost certainly not. And she then sells herself into prostitution willingly. And in chapter 3, the Lord says this. Do turn there if you like, or it's powerful. You might just want to listen. And the Lord said to me, this is Hosea speaking, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loved the children of Israel, though they turned to the other gods and loved the cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Christ died for us while we were his enemies. He was the betrayed husband. And rather than turn his back on his wife and throw her out and let her live in the mess that she'd brought on herself, no, he walked through the camp. And he paid the price, not 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, but his blood and his life and his death. He paid the price to buy his bride back. That is how he loves us. Do you think there is anything you can do to stop a husband like that serving you? That is who he is. Listen to what he thinks of you as he does that. Song of Songs, chapter 4. We're skipping around a bit. Please feel free just to listen if you'd rather than chopping around the different bits of the Bible. It's going to read a couple of verses. Song of Songs chapter 4 is the wedding song of the bride, of the groom to the bride in the Song of Songs. I take it, it is Christ speaking to the church because marriage is about Christ. Song of Songs chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus talking to us. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Christ looks at our love. He listens to us singing his praises, and he says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. And I think, Lord, I only love you because you first loved me. Any love in my heart was kindled by you. And he goes, yes, and it's beautiful. He delights in us. He loves us. It's wonderful. Chapter 5, verse 1. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. There's a picture of this beautiful, intimate meal and conversation and time together between the husband and his wife. And Christ going, that's what I want. I want to know you and be known by you. I want that deep and intimate relationship. I want to be your God, but I want to be your husband. And I want the closeness of a husband and wife. There are things that pass between a husband and wife that no one else knows. There's an understanding and a depth of love. I've been married 16 years in next week, and it is so sweet. There's been hard times, but the growth in that sweetness, and that is just a little hint of the honey that there is in the relationship between Christ and his church. This is how our past is dealt with. The union, the language of marriage in the Bible is connected with the language of union, of being one with Christ. It's how he does it. You see it in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What are we to say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are one with Christ. He takes us as his bride and he says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. So he makes us one. Not only one flesh, but closer. We are one spirit with the Lord. He puts his spirit within us. We are closer to Christ than we ever can be to our husband or wife, except in Christ, where we are sister as well as, where my wife's my sister as well as my bride. But Christ, he unites us to him by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and is among us. We are one spirit with Christ. And wonderfully and mysteriously, that means that as he dies on the cross, we die. I was baptizing a couple of members of the church last Sunday. And they died. When I was talking about it with them, one of them, I said, well, what is baptism? And she said, we will die. And she was right. They died and they rose again. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the fact that outside Jerusalem, around 30 AD, we died on a cross. And 3 days later, we rose to new life in Christ. It's an amazing thought that as he marries us, Christ shares all that with us. Marriage is the Bible's, well, one of the Bible's key pictures of how we relate to Christ. It's how our past is dealt with. There is no lack of justice in the Lord. You sometimes hear the accusation levelled. Well, how is it fair for God to take sin from one and put it on another? So if in a court someone was convicted of a crime, say burglary, and their friend stood up and said, I want to take the sentence instead of my friend, I will go to jail instead of him, we would think that was a good and noble act, but we would think the judge unjust if he said, okay, that's fine. You can go free, you who burgled the house, and you can go down for 3 years, you friend who is generous. We go, well, it's generous of the friend, but that's unjust of the judge. How is it just for the Lord to punish Christ in our place? Yes, he's willing, but how is that justice? And the answer is Christ is one with us. He marries us. He makes us his. And we are so united with him that though he suffers the penalty, he carries us through death and hell and through his resurrection with us. We are one with him. There is no lack of justice. We are in Christ as he dies and as he rises. That is how God saves us, by Christ marrying us. It's wonderful to live in a monarchy because we get pictures of this all the time. We saw it a few weeks ago, didn't we? Or a month or two ago. A commoner walks into a church wearing a very pretty white dress, and a princess walks out because a prince married her. And now Meghan is part of the royal family. She is brought into that family. She is married to a prince. She is one with him. And all the honour that accords him as a prince in our land now is accorded to her. Not because she's done anything, but because he has married her. And it's our future as well. Our world will not end with sorrow and funeral. It'll end with a wedding. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's our future. That's where we're headed, to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And will we be invited? Will we be there on that great day? Well, it isn't a wedding without the bride. Yes, we will. Could we be better loved and served by Christ than that he marries us? Well, actually, yes, we could. Because there's another blessing that we're accorded along with marriage. We use the word in law in our country. I gained two new parents when I got married. David and Jill were the parents of my girlfriend, and then the parents of my fiancé, but now they've become my parents in law. I have another mother and father. And we do too. Although God our Father uses stronger language to let us know just how real that relationship is. And we're going to finish in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And do turn there, because these are extraordinary verses. So Romans chapter 8 from verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As Christ dies for his friends, as he on the cross unites his bride to himself and pays the price in blood for her salvation, as we die with him and rise with him again on the third day, God the Father adopts us. And the language here, it feels almost blasphemous. But look at what Paul does. He says in verse 15 that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And it's important that it's sons there, because he uses children twice in verse 16 and verse 17. So it's not accidental. He's not meaning children when he says sons. He's meaning sons. Now, in no sense is he prioritizing men over women. That's not what he's doing at all. What he's doing is he's saying you are adopted into the same relationship with God the Father that is enjoyed by God the Son. We are not adopted as children in the sense that God has the Son, Jesus, and some other children whom he adopted. No, God the Father has sons, one of whom is called Jesus. It's what he emphasizes in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. When we speak to God our Father, he listens in the same way as if it were Jesus at his right hand speaking to him. When God the Father looks on us, he is filled with the same love and joy and wonder as when he looks to his right and sees his Son, Jesus. That is what Christ has done for us. He has drawn us into the same relationship that he enjoys with his Father. It's absolutely extraordinary. It feels impossible. But that is what he achieved. That is what he did. That is what he wanted for us on the cross. He is so generous that he didn't want to hold anything back for himself. And we see this. We see this, that the Lord wonderfully puts this in. I had a fear when I was married, but we didn't have children. I had a fear that when we had children, would my love for my children impact my love for my wife? I thought, you know, surely I only have so much love to go around. And it did impact my love for my wife. I love her more since she became a mother, because I love to see the way she loves our little girls. I love to see her kindness and her gentleness and her wisdom as a mother. I love her in ways I never knew existed before. My love for her has grown since we have also loved three little girls. God the Father doesn't love Jesus any the less that Jesus was as generous as to share his Father with us. No, that is the glory of the Son. That is why the Father so loves his Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father loves Jesus all the more that Jesus would draw us into the same relationship of love with his Father. Jesus didn't hold the Father back from us, and the Father delights in him for it, just as he delights in us to know us that well and that closely. There is a deep wonder in this. And I think it means a couple of things. I think it means something for our service. I think it means that, well, I had a picture a few years after we planted the church. Things were pretty tough. And we bought a sandpit. At that point, we had two girls. Daisy would have been about three, I think. And she was helping me to make the sandpit. It was a wooden one. And she would bring me bits from the kit to put together, sometimes the right bits. She brought other bits of wood that she thought would be useful additions to the sandpit. She helped me screw the screws in. It probably took four times as long to build the sandpit as if I'd been building it by myself. But it was so much more fun. And it was delightful. And we enjoyed working together. And I thought, I wonder if this is me in church planting. If I think I'm doing this great and glorious work for God so faithfully and fruitfully, and God's basically thinking, I could do it a lot quicker by myself, but I enjoy working with you, so I'll let you plant your church there. I just wondered if that's basically what my ministry is. It's God indulging a hapless child. But even more fundamentally, this is how Jesus serves us. It's not about us. It's about him. He achieves all this. And when you see something of the scope of what he has done, then it just is obviously ridiculous that we could add to that. Jesus has given me the same relationship with God the Father that he enjoys. So if I get up extra early and have a long quiet time, God will love me more. It's just, that's crazy. If I go to Afghanistan as a missionary and give my life for Christ, trying to share the gospel with Taliban soldiers, it makes no difference because he cannot love me more. He simply cannot. And wonderfully, that's actually what frees me to go to Afghanistan or to go into the kitchen and say I'm sorry or to go across the road and knock on a door and say we've not met yet, but I've lived here for 5 years. I thought it was time we got to know each other. I'm John. I follow Jesus. You might be interested in him. Whatever it is, it's that love that frees us to do these things. And we're going to come on to that tomorrow. But for today, let's rest here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Amen.